Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Book of Genesis, chapter 8. And we will be reading the last part of chapter 8, beginning at verse 13 to 22. I'll also be reading a portion from the book of Revelation, from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, the verses 1 through 5. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the outline that is inserted in your bulletins. On the back of that outline is our text from Genesis 8 and Revelation 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word, Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. In the 601st year, in the month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And then if you'll turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, the last book, the last chapter, 22, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis 8, and also Revelation 22. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning, and that outline next to you as you listen and follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we hear so much this time of year about the first Thanksgiving that was celebrated here in America. We think about pilgrims who came across the ocean for the sake of religious freedom, that the first years in the New World were celebrated at the end of the harvest of thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessings of the harvest that had come. We are often reminded of President Lincoln, who in 1863 proclaimed the fourth Thursday in November as a Thanksgiving holiday for all the nation to give thanks unto God for all the blessings that he has given us throughout the year. But did you know that the first recorded Thanksgiving in history took place thousands of years before any of that? It took place long before Thanksgiving celebrations included turkey and stuffing and cranberry salad and pumpkin pie. This morning, we are going to look at the first Thanksgiving that took place in the post-flood world and the two promises that God made that immediately followed the sacrifice of Thanksgiving. Promises that still apply to all of us and affect us even to this day. And so the first thing that we must understand about our text is that this is the first Thanksgiving that took place in the post-flood world. We have seen in previous sermons and chapters how God had to destroy the world because of how sinful it had become. We saw how in the days before the flood, in Genesis 6:5, the Lord had recognized that the wickedness of man had become so great that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world had become a violent and dangerous place, and the depravity of man had come to a point where God had to destroy the world, and he brought upon the world his judgment in the form of the waters which rose from below and the waters that came from above, to the point that the earth returned to the stage it was at day two of God's creation, with only a sky and only water and no land, and God blotting out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. But Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. And as the ark lands and as the water goes down, we see in our text this morning how God tells Noah and his family and the creatures of the land to depart from the ark. And there he tells them at the end of those instructions, at the end of verse 17, to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. That means that God is renewing the creation mandate that he gave to Adam and the animals in Genesis 1. The earth that has been destroyed is now ever before those departing from the ark. They are told to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. And now in verses 18 through 19, Noah and the animals depart from the ark. They obey, and the recreated world is there before them. What is the point? We still live today in a post-flood world. And so what takes place in these verses and what God declares in these verses that follow apply to that post-flood world. God has destroyed the earth in the flood. Now the earth, having the waters removed, is ever before the people as they depart from the ark. And God is promising in these verses that he will not destroy the world again in that form. And the world of Noah is the same world that we still live in today. Well, what then is the first thing that Noah does after he departs from the ark? In verse 20, we are told that the first thing that Noah does is worship God. God saves man, you see, first of all, not to send him from the ark, to scatter him all over the earth so that he could make a living somewhere and live a happy life upon the world. God saved man, first of all, we're told, so that he would worship him. The salvation that God has bestowed upon Noah through the ark, as Noah now departs from the ark, the end of that salvation from the flood was not a happy life just on earth. The end of that salvation led to worship and thanksgiving unto God for God's provisions. So in verse 20, we're told that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. Now notice that the offering described at the end of verse 20 is described there and identified as a burnt offering. Well, to understand the burnt offering, one way that we can better understand it is follow the scriptural principle of comparing scripture with scripture. And in the book of Leviticus chapter 1, that beginning chapter, which of that book that describes all the sacrifices, specifically speaks of a burnt offering and what makes that burnt offering unique. The burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, as it was given to Israel, to God's people, tells us that what makes it unique is that the whole animal was to be consumed upon the fire. That means that in this offering, as the whole animal is consumed, so does it represent the whole person of the offerer who is belonging his whole life unto God. What does that mean? It means, as I put on your outlines, two particular things that the offering that Noah gives represents. First, Noah is giving thanks unto God for the gift of life. As Noah is offering some of the clean animals, some of the birds, he's giving thanks and gratitude to God for carrying him through the flood. For the gift of life that God has given. He is giving thanks that God has preserved his life. And because God has preserved two by two of every kind of animal on the earth so that the earth could be replenished by that sacrifice, Noah is acknowledging God's lordship over his life and the life-breathing animals that are all over the earth. Noah is giving thanks for the gift of life. But secondly, this burnt offering also represents that Noah not only is thankful that God has spared his life, but he is consecrating his life that he lives unto the Lord. You see, the uniqueness of the burnt offering is that the whole animal is consumed. It represents the fact that all of life on this earth belongs to God. And part of that worship is pledging his life, Noah is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever in this new earth that God has made. So God has destroyed the earth. Noah is giving thanks in this offering that God has spared his life and saved him from his judgment. But Noah is also pledging to give thanks and worship unto God in thanksgiving for the life that God has given, that his life on this earth would represent a total surrender and dedication to God as that life of the animal is consumed and burned as a whole upon the altar. Noah's life on earth and all that he has belongs to God. Now, isn't that what Thanksgiving is all about? When we think of Thanksgiving, we think of worship and thankfulness to God. We think of the gift of life that God has given us, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and pay for our sins, that though we are born in sin and worthy of death, God has given us life not only on this earth, but an eternal life that he has for us in heaven. And in turn, you show thanksgiving to him by living a life of praise, seeking to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is your focus here on this earth. God's salvation drives you to worship and to serve him. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Apostle Paul is picking up on that sacrificial language, and he applies it to living a life of sacrifice and praise unto God, that as we live for him, we give thanks for him, and our bodies, which serve him as living sacrifices, given to him as a whole, is pleasing and glorifying to him. So Noah comes out of the ark and he gives an offering of thankfulness and worship and praise. And in the next verse, we see God's response to his offering. It tells us there in verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now you may remember that when we spoke earlier in Genesis 6, God was using what we called anthropomorphic language. And what do we mean by that? We mean that God is using language that is in human terms that we can understand something about him, whereas as God is spirit, we couldn't understand. So what do we see here? We see here that God is smelling the pleasing aroma. Now, it doesn't mean that God has a nose. God doesn't have body parts like we do. But this anthropomorphic language here helps us to understand a contrast that God has made in Genesis 6. In that text, we were told that men did only evil all the time. We were told in Genesis 6, 5, that every inclination of man's heart was evil continually. And then we were told in anthropomorphic language how God viewed that. It grieved his heart. Now, God doesn't have a heart like we do. But when we understand the implication it grieved his heart, we in human language can understand his grief over the wickedness of man that had become. But now after the flood, that's before the flood, now after the flood, God is again using anthropomorphic language to help us understand his pleasure in Noah's sacrifice and thanksgiving unto him. It tells us here in this verse that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Here God has observed the wickedness of mankind and has recognized that he must destroy man upon the earth. And we're told in anthropomorphic language that God is grieving that he has made man and that man will be destroyed. But now, as Noah, whom God has saved from the flood, is coming out of the ark, and he gives his offering of thanks and praise unto God. Now we read that God is not grieved, but God is pleased, smelling that aroma which is rising up and going before him. You see, there is a relationship here between God and Noah, a covenant mutual communion and union between God and man. Noah is offering his sacrifice. God is responding to Noah. God is delighting in Noah's offering. He takes delight in Noah and others who belong to that covenant and who are there to serve him. He has destroyed the wicked, but he takes delight in his people. He accepts their offering of thanksgiving and praise, and he is accepting Noah himself. God is pleased with Noah's worship. God is pleased with your worship. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The picture that Noah gives us is the sacrificial offering made and the smoke rising up to God as God is pleased with his worship. And now that twofold aspect of that sacrifice applies to us. Our Savior who died, who paid for our sins, has given us life, and we're thankful and grateful for it. We recognize now, out of thankfulness and joy for that life given, we live a life of thankfulness and praise and giving glory and honor to God. And God is pleased, we're told. He reciprocates that worship as a whole as he blesses his people who love him and whom he has saved. But now as we continue in our text, we recognize the worship and thanksgiving. We recognize the full circle of man giving the offering and God being pleased as that covenant relationship is ever before him. But now as we go on in this verse, God continues with a twofold earthly promise. Now, someone could argue that perhaps this is one promise that has two aspects to it. I'm not going to get into defining that this morning. But there are two particular points to this that need emphasis before you. The first point is the never again. Now, what do we mean by that? Following the Lord, smelling the pleasing aroma, you see that there are two never agains. First, we're told God says, I never again will curse the ground because of man. Later in the verse, there's another one. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. We call this like an A, what's more, B form of the verse. On the one part, he speaks of man. On the second part, he speaks of all the creatures. But in between that duplication in this verse, notice what God says. Because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Noah has been in the ark. He's offered a burnt offering to the Lord. He has been saved from the judgment of God. This is the only family out of all the families in the earth that was not doing, as Genesis 6:5 tells us, only evil all the time, that every intention of his heart was only evil. And now, having come out of the ark, what do we find? God reminding us, God telling us that the depravity of man is still in the heart of Noah and his family. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God sends his judgment, but man's fallen nature does not change. In the flood, God's judgment comes upon the world, but it does not change the human nature of those who have been even saved from the flood. God's judgments, you see, he's telling us, cannot or do not change the heart of man. All God's judgments can do is underscore, that is, emphasize the wicked heart of a man. And we see this all the way through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament and the New, where God is sending his judgments upon his people, but time after time they go back to their sins. We think of the Israelites standing before Mount Sinai and the trembling that they felt before the holiness of God as God's presence was on the mountain, and as Moses is up there on the mountain making covenant with God down below, they are worshiping God through a golden calf. We think of the times in the Old Testament where again and again God is sending his judgments upon his people for their wickedness in worshiping other gods and engaging in sinful practices, and enemy after enemy comes upon them to the point of destroying the northern kingdom, to the point of later destroying the temple in Judah itself. And time again, even in the midst of God's judgment upon them, they go back to their sins. You see, God's judgment does not change a heart. Only the supernatural grace of God can change a heart. And so God makes this promise concerning the earth. Never again, never again. What will happen never again? God will never again, the first part of the verse tells us, curse or dishonor the ground because of man. The second part of the verse says, and God will never again strike down every living creature as I have done in the flood. God will not bring that kind of worldwide flood judgment again, until the end of time when he destroys the world by fire when his Son, the Lord Jesus, comes again. This is God's promise in a post-flood world, that the depravity of man will still be there, but God will not destroy the world again as he did during that time. Now, it's true. God is sending all kinds of warnings about his judgment. When we look at the book of Revelation, and we're told of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, the author of Revelation is speaking of God's wrath that comes upon the world. Economic disasters will come upon particular nations of the world. Political disasters will come upon nations of the world. Ecological disasters like tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis will fall upon smaller portions and nations of the world. Medical disasters with diseases like Ebola will fall upon nations and take upon many lives upon the earth. This is, as the Apostle Paul tells us, the wrath of God against mankind. These are the trumpets of Revelation of God's wrath being sounded across the earth, a call for the world to repent that God's wrath is coming. But there is no overthrow of the entire earth, God tells us. While these smaller judgments will come, while the wrath will sound, while the earth remains, God will not destroy the earth as a whole. Why does God make this promise? He tells you that man's heart is evil from its youth. No judgment of God can change a heart. Only rebirth can change a heart. Rebirth by the Spirit of God. There are so many people in this world that despite the warnings of God, despite the consequences for their sinful behavior, whether a disease or a calamity, will go back to their sin again and again and again. It was said when the airplanes hit the towers on 9/11 in 2001, that it was a call for America to repent and turn to God. And yes, the Sunday that followed, there was record church attendance. But you hear so many Christians today who think that the nation has become more wicked than it has ever been before. God's judgment can get your attention, but it cannot and does not change a heart. Only God's supernatural grace can do that. And so in this verse, there is an evil nature that is still there. It will continue to manifest itself unless God does something to restrain that nature. The sin will come back again. Now, in the coming sermons, we're going to learn more about the restraints that God puts in place in the world in which we live to keep that sin from overcoming man again. But as we conclude this chapter in verse 22, God is giving us then a more full explanation of his promise to the earth of never again. We hear so much today about the ecological forecast of global warming. The forecast is that unless man starts to be more careful about what he puts into the air, the polar ice caps are going to melt. The oceans will rise. The weather will change and it will affect our agriculture. People might suffer from mass starvation. The world will not be a safe place for man, and perhaps the world may even destroy him. And while I acknowledge that we do need as Christians to be good stewards of God's creation and not abuse it, we must recognize in the midst of such a forecast what God's promise is in our text in verse 22. God's second earthly promise is not only that it will never again destroy as he once did in the flood, but that the earth will remain. Look how that verse begins. While the earth remains, look how it ends, shall not cease. And in the middle of that verse, there are four duplicates, each duplicate encompassing a whole. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest will not cease. While the earth remains, cold and heat will not cease. While the earth remains, summer and winter will not cease. While the earth remains, day and night shall not cease. Seed time and harvest is referring to the agricultural calendar. As long as the earth remains, there will always be, God tells us, a seed time and a harvest. As long as the earth remains, there will always be, God tells us, a cold and a heat in the totality of temperature. As long as the earth remains, one cold will not overtake the heat, or vice versa, where the heat will overcome that there'll never be a cold. God has established a balance, and that balance will remain. Summer and winter represent the totality of the seasons. And we know that in the Middle Eastern culture, there is only a summer, there is only a winter, and fall and spring are merged into both. So he uses only the two to describe again the totality of the seasons. As long as the earth remains, there will always be a summer. There will always be a winter. And finally, the totality of each day and night will not change. We will never destroy the sun. If anybody tries to get too close to the sun and make an effort to destroy it, the sun will burn whatever effort that is up. No one can take away the sun. No one can take away the night. While the earth remains, these two, God tells us, will not cease. There will always be a morning. There will always be a night. And God is promising in this verse the wholeness of the provision of human life that will remain for us as long as the earth remains. And in God's wisdom, he has put in a built-in provision that when a disaster comes upon the earth heals itself. Think of the way the plant life is returning to the area around Mount St. Helens, to the point that in some places you can't even tell there was a volcano eruption. Think of the terrible droughts that we'll hear about places around the world, and then the rain comes and the plants return to life once again. Think of the oil wells that people will become fearful about their threatening to destroy life. And yes, sometimes there is damage and sometimes there is loss of life of the animals and of the environment. But time and time again, after such even man-made disasters, the earth heals itself. Think of the two atomic bombs dropped on two Japanese cities in World War II. And even those cities have come back. This is the world that God has given us to live in. And at Thanksgiving time, we give thanks to God for the same things that Noah gave thanks for at that first post-flood Thanksgiving. We give thanks to God that through him, and though we are sinners in Christ, he has given us new life in Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and grace. We give thanks to God as we surrender our whole life unto him, living in this world to glorify and enjoy him forever. We give thanks to God that though the depravity of man continues even after the flood, God has given us a world in which he has preserved for us his creation for us to live, always granting us a seed time and harvest for which we give thanks, a cold and heat, a summer and winter, a day and a night. All of these things remain and will always remain the ordinary things of providence in His creation to support human life are things we must never take for granted, but give thanks. But you notice something about verse 22. It starts out and it says, while the earth remains. You see, God has promised in our text that He will never destroy the earth again in the flood. He is also, though, reminding us that the earth is not a permanent place. As long as the earth remains, someday the earth is going to be destroyed. Peter tells us that it is going to be destroyed the next time by fire. And that is why, even in our text, we are reminded that while the earth will always be there for man to live in, it is temporary. God will destroy it. There is another world to come. Do not worship this world. Do not worship the creation. Only in Jesus Christ and His salvation can we find our heavenly home. In the last chapter of the Bible, God gives us a vision of that heavenly home. It is a place of permanence. It is a place where the water of life is freely flowing. It is a place in the presence of God, before the throne of God and the Lamb, that God's people dwell. In this city, in the center of the city, is a tree of life that each season, each 12 kinds of fruit, is faithfully yielding for that time and forevermore. It is a tree that gives the healing of its leaves to the nations. It is a place where there is no curse, and all the people in that place worship God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. There is no night. There is no darkness. Only the light of the lamp or the sun. Because God is the light, and His people will be there forevermore. At Thanksgiving, we identify with Noah and the world in which God has given us to give thanks for. But we are also reminded that there is a far better and greater place that God's people will be, where they will dwell in permanence, giving praise and glory and thanks to Him forevermore. May we give thanks to God for His grace, His life that He's given us, and a life of praise, giving glory and honor to Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for this passage, which reminds us, Lord, of the world in which we live, that post-flood, Lord, we live in the same world, and You have called us to give thanks to You for eternal life. You have called us to give thanks to You in this world as a sacrifice of praise, living our life for You. And we rejoice, Lord, that even in the midst of a world where there is so much confusion in trying to understand it, as people seek to study it and learn about it apart from You, we thank You, Lord, that though the depravity of man remains, You have preserved this place for us, giving us the promise and confidence that You will continue to bless us with a seed time and a harvest, a cold and a heat, a summer and winter, and a day and a night. Grant us, Lord, the ability by the power of Your Spirit to live our lives in this world as a sacrifice and praise unto You, that people around us may see that You live through the world in which we live, and know that You are real, know that You are there, know that the only way to salvation is through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.